Okay, today is February the... Let me look at...
March 3rd.
I'm going to remedy that right here. Okay, let's run that back. Can you edit that, Vidal? Can you edit that February part out? Okay. Today is March the 3rd, 2016. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for another day you've given us. This was a beautiful day. You provide for all of our needs. You are a very present help in time of trouble. You love us more than we can even comprehend. And now we have the honor as the royal family to be here to feed upon your mighty word. So we pray that you will take any distractions and put them aside. Help us to keep an open mind and the ability to concentrate so that we can take what we learn and put in long-term memory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Two things. Joe Parker went to be with the Lord last week, and some of you don't know her, but some of you do. She was, about 2 years ago, they put her on hospice, and eventually they removed it, put her on hospice again, then they removed that. And the reason is because God is the one that calls the shots. He's in control. And her funeral is going to be at 11 o'clock Saturday at the Memorial. It's not Memorial Oaks. It's Brenham. The one over there by... Brenham. What is it?
Brenham Memorial.
Brenham Memorial. It's the one over there by Germania on the hill. And her funeral will be at 11 o'clock. Also, Mary Morgan's brother passed away, and his name was Ursel Ray Broom. And his funeral is going to be Saturday as well. It's going to be at Memorial Oaks Funeral Home on Main Street, and it will begin at 2 o'clock. So, that's... That's the information you need if you'd like to come by and pay your respects. Let's see if there's anything else.
Are you doing those things?
Yes, I'm doing both of them. In fact, they had me scheduled for doing both of them at the same time Saturday, and we had to.
Joe's is just a memorial service only.
Yeah, it's a memorial service. And I think... Yep, Joe's is, and Mary's brother Ursel's is not. They're going to intern him in another in Milam, I believe, Milam, Texas. Okay.
Sunday.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Yeah, this Sunday is communion as well, and it's you can bring a vegetable dish.
Bring some meat too.
Spoken like a true East Texaner. Don't forget the meat. Okay. All right. Have I cleared the decks for everything now? Oh, by the way, we had a great Good News Club. Wonderful to see these kids respond and learning the word. I'm going to cover again what I did Tuesday night. And the reason is because we didn't finish it, and I don't know if it was the voting going on that day or what, but we had probably a record low attendance here, so some of you didn't get it, so we're going to get it tonight. And the ones that did, were here, they're going to get a little more than they got before. So anyway, this is a newsletter that I received from Mike Gendron. It's called Proclaiming the Gospel, March 2016 issue. I know Mike Gendron. I don't know him well, but I'm conversant with him. He has a ministry to the Catholics, and he does a very good job of pointing them in the right direction. And he's the name of this is Justified by Works and Not by Faith Alone. Now, I know automatically in your mind you think of James chapter 2 because that's where that quote came from. The only problem is that Mike and I do not agree on a very important subject matter regarding the gospel. And so this was a great teaching platform for me to present what he has in this newsletter and then give you the doctrinal perspective, at least from my perspective, what it is. And you need to know this as well, because so many people go to James chapter 2 to try to allege that there's something other than faith alone in Christ alone. They try to get works involved in it. He is trying to present his case from a Calvinistic viewpoint. He recognizes that when the Catholics say, when you go to this verse, they will outright say, well, yes, you have to work your way to heaven. And he's trying to rebut that. However, he's not rebutting it with the right argument as far as I'm concerned. So that kind of sets this up. Nothing that I have that I say in this is trying to disparage him whatsoever. He seems to be a good man, and he's very sincere in what he's presenting. We just have a disagreement on a very important issue, and so just keep that in mind. First thing we see here is a picture, two kinds of faith. On one side, you see it's flourishing, it's fruitful. The other side is just essentially dead. And what he is focusing on is what I said we don't focus on. And that is the faith that we have in order to be saved. The faith alone in Christ alone. He's saying that we must look at the faith and analyze the faith, because that is going to determine really our eternal destiny. Because you might think that it's a valid faith, and it might not be. You could be a professor of faith and not have the right kind of faith, or not have enough faith, and that means that you're not really saved. So that's kind of where we're going. So here we go. As we share the gospel of grace with Roman Catholics, there is one particular verse that they often quote to justify their position. And their position is, yes, you have to work. We're not embarrassed about that. You have to work your way to heaven. And they use James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you take that out of the context and try to make a case that you have to work your way to heaven, this seems like it would be pretty convincing. But when you do that, then you are discrediting what the Scriptures say, and you're getting them wrong. We have to keep it in context. When James is teaching something inconsistent, excuse me, when this verse is taken out of context, it appears that James is teaching something inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. However, when we study the context, chapter 2, we see that James is not teaching us how to be justified. He is contrasting two kinds of faith, a faith which saves and one which does not. Now, what I have here is in red, and it's consistently that way. I say, no, he is teaching us that there are two kinds of justification, not two kinds of faith. One is justification before God by faith alone. We call that positional justification. And justification before man, which we call experiential justification, which is by faith plus works. Big difference there. What's in black is what he says. There is a spurious faith and a genuine faith. There is an intellectual faith and a heart faith, a man-generated faith, and a God-given faith. There is a dead faith and a living faith. That's a lot of kind of faiths there. And my comment is, it's not the right kind of faith, but the right object of faith which is Jesus Christ, that results in eternal salvation. That you got to have that paramount in your mind. You need to be able to make that distinction without even trying. Because we don't, it's not the kind of faith. He says all these different kind of faiths. And it's never the quantity or the quality of faith. It's always the object of faith that results in eternal salvation. The Bible does not use such adjectives to modify the faith that secures eternal life. You see all the modifiers he has there? Spurious, genuine, intellectual, heart, man-generated, God-given, dead, living, all those. But the Bible doesn't use those to modify the type of faith that secures eternal life. And the right type of faith is the faith that is directed towards Jesus Christ. Jesus is dealing with a problem that is widespread in the church. We have many professors of Christ who do not possess Christ because they have never been born again. And I asked last time and I ask again, is that true? Yes, that is a true statement, but not for the reason that he is stating here. They are victims of the worst kind of deception, believing they are Christians when they are not. And there's millions of people who profess Jesus Christ. They say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. And they think they are saved, but they are trying to be saved by a system of works. Most of them are unabashed about it. They will tell you, oh yes, you have to work your way to heaven. And so they think they're saved and they're not. But it's not because they had the wrong kind of faith. It's because they had the wrong object of faith. Anytime you add works into the equation, then it's no longer valid, because God only gives salvation as a gift, and if you work for it, it can't be a gift. By the way, I was going to say, I know that we're interrupting our discernment series, but I'm the type of guy that has to strike when the iron is hot. And I was motivated when I saw this. I thought, man, this would be a great teaching platform. And I can't wait. I'm going to do it while I'm motivated and the Spirit is moving me. So that's why we're doing that now. We will get back to discernment as soon as we're through with this. We might finish with it tonight. Maybe not. But when we get back to discernment, I have something really special designed for that as well. So we'll see about that. So, they are victims, those professors of Christ who think they're saved and they're not, they are victims of the worst kind of deception, believing that they are Christians when they are not. The most terrifying words professing Christians could ever hear would be Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you," Matthew 7:23. That's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now you should see right through that. Do you see what he's saying? It's true that there are those who are going to hear Christ say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's everything. That part is valid. But then he says, that's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That is alleging that you have to be a doer of the word, meaning producing good works. And if you don't have those good works, then you might hear Christ say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Can you connect the two? You should be able to see that right out. So a red flag goes up and says, whoa, wait a minute. Is it true that he said that to these people because they didn't produce good works? Well, here it is right here. We're just going to fly through this. I did it last time in more detail. But we're going to look at Matthew 7:15-23, which is the verses that he's talking about. It starts out by saying, "Beware of false prophets." You see that I have false prophets in red because that is the subject matter. That's what he's talking about here. You have to keep that in mind. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." That's what false teachers are. They don't come out looking like a member of the Hell's Angels coming up in a driving up in a motorcycle with a motorcycle gang and either dipping snuff or smoking. No, they look like they are true communicators of the word. Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Now, what are their fruits? It does not mean you will know them by the good deeds they do. It's not talking about you will know them by the bad deeds that they do. It's not talking about deeds here. Their fruit is what they say. That's how you identify a false teacher, is by what he says. What is he communicating to you? Is it in harmony with the Bible? Excuse me. Or is it not? So you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes and thorns from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. If it did, it wouldn't be good, would it? Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. If it's a good Bible communicator, he is going to be teaching the truth. And if it is a bad Bible communicator, if it's a false teacher, he is going to be telling you lies or deception. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them, by what they say. That's essentially what it means. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, if you don't have this in your Bible, you ought to open your Bible, go to this verse, and make sure that you write it down. Because this is where they will try to set the hook. They will see, it has to do with works, because it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom. What is the will of the Father? We find it in John 6:40. So in Matthew 7:21, you need to put a notation there, John 6:40. Because it begs the question, what is the will of my Father? And a lot of people say, oh, well, the will is to witness. The will is to be very moral and good and kind and be a volunteer, do all these other things. No. John 6:40 says, if you want to know what the will of the Father is, it says in 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. What is there any work there? No, just believing. That's the will of the Father. So don't be caught off guard or derailed because someone says, oh, well, if you don't do the will of the Father, then you're not going to enter the kingdom. Well, the will of the Father is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, many will say to me, in that day is after they have died. They're in the eternal state now. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What do we call those? Works. It's too late for them now. They're still trying to say, oh, Lord, Lord, you can call them that all you want to. And they did all those good works, but they did everything except the one thing that is necessary in order to be saved, and that's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His sacrifice instead of your own good works. So here we have these people who are essentially denied by Christ, saying, I never knew you. Why? Because they're citing good works. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The reason it says lawlessness, it's not that they were breaking the law. They weren't bank robbers. They weren't murderers. They weren't rapists. They were breaking the law by giving false doctrine, because it's against the Mosaic law to divulge false doctrine. Essentially, it's lies. It's against the law. That's why he called him lawlessness. Now, all I did was go to the scriptures that he referenced up here. Now, he says, again, the most terrifying words professing Christians could ever hear would be that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. What is he talking about there? He's talking about works. But that's not what Jesus said. He says they're not going to enter the kingdom unless they do the will of the Father, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they say, but we did this and we did that and we did that. Did the works help them? No. And so he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm going kind of fast, so I'll let you catch up a bit. I did go slower yesterday, didn't I? Or Tuesday.
Yes.
But we got a lot to cover here. James is making it clear that a mere profession of faith does not result in salvation. True. Anybody can come along and say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But just professing that doesn't make it true. You have to believe it. But he is not teaching that salvation is earned by works. In fact, he already wrote in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So he is making a correlation here, but the correlation is skewed a bit. Watch. He says, faith and salvation are included in that perfect gift of God's grace. And he quotes Ephesians 2:8-9. What's the matter with that statement? Is it true that faith and salvation are gifts from God? No. It's true that salvation is, but it is not true that faith is. That goes along with their ideology that you're already doomed when you're born, because if God did not choose you to be the elect, then you cannot be saved. And the only way a person can be saved in that ideology is that God gives you the faith in order to believe, because he chose you, because Christ, did not die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for the sins of the elect. That's what's behind that statement. And you need to sort that out and say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. And then my statement is, faith is not a gift. It is the means of acquiring the gifts of eternal life and God's righteousness. So faith is not a gift. It's a system of perception. And all the strongest faith towards something other than Jesus Christ means eternal damnation. Especially for those who are depending on their works, thinking that is going to make the difference. That is why he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now this is James. This is James 2:18. And again, he's saying that the works, if you can show that you have works, then it shows essentially, he's linking that gift of faith with the works that comes from James 2:18. Again, that is why that would be James, says, show me your faith apart from your works. Can you do that? No, you can't do it. And I will show you my faith by my works. Now, is that true also? To some degree, it may be, but you have a lot of people out there that are producing good works, and it's not by the faith they had in Christ, because they never had, the faith never was faith alone in Christ alone. It was faith plus their own effort. And that never saved anyone. Because then it can't be given as a gift, it would be as something earned. Now, this is where we're plowing new ground here. This is where we ended last time. And this whole thing is implying, the writer is implying, that James is implying, that you have to have the works in there or your faith wasn't genuine. That's what he's saying. Now, I've never given you these before. All these points are brand new. But they're important, especially when you're talking about James. James never implied the following. I've got 4 points here. And everything that James said in here, even when he said that faith alone, justification isn't by faith alone, it also includes works, good works. But he's not talking about positional justification, he's talking about experiential justification, which makes a big difference. Most people don't know how to make that distinction, and they make it salvific, and then it's a train wreck. So here are the things that James did not imply. Number one, James never implied that faith and works are inseparably united, that one cannot have faith without works. He never says that. He never even implies that. So can a person believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then their life be something other than what is laudable or sterling in the way they live? Of course. What you're doing is describing most Christians right there. So James never implies that faith and works are inseparably united, that one cannot have faith without works. And that's what people do when they come up and they're judging someone. They want to know if they're saved or not. What is their measuring stick? What are they looking at? Their works. And I wrote that book in there, Can You Tell? And it means, can you tell if a person is saved by their behavior or not? And my position, very strong position, is that you cannot. Number two, James never implied that faith without works invalidates eternal salvation. He never says that, never even implies it. Faith without works invalidates eternal life. But that's essentially what they're saying, especially from the Calvinistic viewpoint, because they believe in perseverance of the saints, which means they have to keep on producing good works because God gave them the faith to believe, and faith without works is dead. And if you have someone that is elect, from their perspective, he's not going to have a dead faith. He's going to continue to have good works for throughout his lifetime. And so they would say that if you don't have works, then your faith is not valid. If you don't have works, then your faith invalidates, or your works, the absence of works invalidates your faith, which means you have no eternal salvation. So James never implied that faith without works invalidates eternal salvation. Number three, he never implied that good works are evidence of regeneration. He never said that. Now these are the positions that people automatically take because of presuppositions in their own soul. But it's not from James, because James never implies any of these things. He's talking to believers. It doesn't have anything to do with those who believe and those who don't. Talking about discipleship. And then number four, James never implied that good works are the inevitable result of the faith that delivers one from hell. He never says that either. Never implies it. Again, James never implies that good works are the inevitable result of the faith that delivers one from hell. Here's the point. James was not concerned about the eternal security of his readers, but with their temporal judgment in time. None of this has anything to do with eternal salvation, and that's where they go wrong right off the bat. If a man has faith but he doesn't have works, can that faith save him? That's James chapter 2, verse 12. And when you take that salvifically, you already went off the tracks. Because he's talking to believers. I want to stop. Open your book, your Bible. I want to show you something. I want you to connect the dots here. We're going to go right back to this. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James comes right after Hebrews. James chapter 2. I want you to turn to James chapter 2, verse 14. And I told you a while ago, it was James chapter 2, verse 12. It says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? I said it was 12. It was wrong. It's 14. Now, this is what I want to do. There are arguments that say this is not talking to believers but unbelievers. First of all, in verse 14, it says, what use is it, my what? Brethren. Now, underline that. I'm going to tell you what I had. When I was doing a funeral for Keith and Elizabeth Twigg's daughter, American Legion Hall, when I was done, I had gone through some of this about James. I don't remember why, but I did. And some guy came up afterwards and confronted me and said, well, I don't buy all that you're talking about, that James is not talking about unbelievers. It's about what a person has to do. They've got to have these works in order to be saved. I said, no, it's talking about believers. And I pointed to this verse, verse 14, and said, what use is it, my brethren? I said, These are brethren. These are fellow believers. He said, no, these are just Jews, fellow Jews. He's talking to Jews here. And here's a connection. And what he says, they call fellow Jews brethren, but in the context, he's not talking about that. But if you will take your, in verse number 7 of chapter 2, James is talking to the same people. And verse 7 says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Underline that. In fact, what I did, I took verse 14, and where it says brethren, I drew an arrow down right to verse 7, because that's connecting it. That's making it believers, because God does not call unbelievers. So verse 7 says, do they not blaspheme the fair name, that would be Jesus Christ, by which you have been called? So there's another substantiation that it is talking about believers. So you have brothers, which someone might, most of them people won't, but he did me, saying that it was not believers. And I just want to point that out. So if anybody tries to make the assertion that this is talking about a believer versus unbeliever, and the whole issue is about salvation, eternal salvation, you can show that this is right here, not talking about believer versus unbeliever. It's a believer who is either in reversionism or is not a very good ambassador, and about those who are and those who should be. Every believer. It's about discipleship. It's not about salvation. I just thought I'd point that out to you as we go. So back to the notes up here. James was not concerned about eternal security of his readers, but with the temporal judgment in time. Temporal judgment in time means divine discipline all the way up to the sin unto death. Now I threw this in here as well. It's in black, but it's still what I threw in. It's not part of what he says, but I'm still rebutting this. James 5:19-20. This is the same book, the same author, and this is what James says in chapter 5. He says, my brethren, you can turn to it. You're probably in James there. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and turns him back. Now, what I want you to see in James 5:19 is when it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth of one, and one turns him back. What I want you to see, first of all, that's a third class conditional clause. I mean, maybe they will and maybe they won't. But what we see there is that is a potential. It's a possibility that they are going to stray away from the truth. Who's he talking about? Believers. So he says, if maybe you will, maybe you won't, you believers, anyone among you believers, stray from the truth, which means one can do that. And if you stray from the truth, you're not going to be producing good works, which would appear that would be, well, it's not that you would lose your salvation if you're a Calvinist. They say you never had it. Because if you had it, you would be persevering. God gave you the faith, and now you're going to persevere to the end. But we'll get a little bit more about that in a moment. Then verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Now look up here what I have. This is very important for you to understand, and you can do it all throughout the Bible. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. And the soul there, suke, means life. You're going to save his life. Physical life. You'll save his life from what kind of death? Physical death. Not spiritual death. And will cover a multitude of sins. Now just to impact that a little more, I have this little blurb under there. Remember that save a soul or save his soul never refers to saving one from hell in the Bible. Ever. Rather, it refers to delivering one from enemies, trouble, or physical death. For in the Jewish economy, when someone said save a soul, they thought save a life. And even today, I made this reference before. If a ship or a plane goes down, what do they say? There were so many souls on that ship or on that plane. And they're talking about lives. Even in our day, it still means lives in that context. So, James 5, 19 through 20 shows that a believer can get off track. And if he gets off track, then one would say, oh, well, look, he didn't have the right kind of faith. Because if he had the right kind of faith, he would be producing good works. And this is showing. I'm showing you that believers can and do get off track. And it doesn't mean that they had the wrong kind of faith. It means that they are in trouble physically. They might be in spiritual trouble, not because they're going to lose their salvation or they never had it. But they need deliverance. Then he says, since faith is an inevitable relationship between God and man, since faith is an invisible relationship between God and man, it's only visible evidence are work produced by faith. James is declaring that genuine faith will be accompanied by good works. Not might, will be accompanied by good works. I just showed you, James said, well, if a believer gets off track. This is my comment. This essentially equates eternal salvation with doing good works. Do you see it there? He just said, James is declaring that genuine faith at salvation will be accompanied by good works. So my first, it's linking salvation with doing good works. James is declaring that good works should follow one's conversion, but he is not saying that if they don't, that it was a false conversion. He goes on to say, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. You've heard that before. Oh, they love to say that. You see what I say? What's my first word there? Nonsense with an exclamation point. Oh, that sounds catchy, doesn't it? Well, it's nonsense. How can something be alone and yet not alone? This is a way of saying that salvation is not by works, but it is by works. Let's not equivocate. It's nonsense. It's contradictory on its face. He says, those with God-given faith have also been given a new heart and a new nature that produces a changed life, which in turn bears fruit for the glory of God. John 15, 4 through 8. If you were reading this, if I was not dissecting it, would you be catching these things? Look at this. Some refer to this as divine nature. See, he says, those with a God-given faith. I just told you, God doesn't give you faith. Just be rational about this. If God gave you faith, and in their mind, it wasn't the right kind of faith or not enough faith, it wouldn't do any good anyway, would it? And whose fault would it be? It'd be God's fault, wouldn't it? He doesn't give us faith. We have faith. It's part of the human condition. It's part of our mentality. It's part of our makeup that we discern things. Some things we accept, some things we don't. It's part of our volition. So, what my point is where he says, those who God has given, have God-given faith, have also been given a new heart and a new nature. You see the new nature there? And then he says that produces a changed life. Now, some refer to this as a divine nature. This is my point. Which is automatically given to everyone who believes the gospel. That's what they think. And that's why they say you have to have this big experience. And then your life is changed. And from then on, you're never the same. Well, it's true that you're never the same. But it's not. It doesn't mean that you are changed experientially. You're changed spiritually. And God does all the changing. Not you. He says, okay, this is my statement again. Some refer to this as a divine nature, which is automatically given to everyone who believes the gospel. And that's not true, because watch this. But the Bible says it's only a potential. That nature that some call a divine nature is only potential. And here's where it is, right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. When I was teaching 1 Peter, boy, did I drill this. That's why I remembered it so well. 2 Peter 1, 3. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see that? Divine nature is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. This is one of them. It never is referring to anything that is salvific. And it's only a potential here. You see what I'm trying to say? A lot of people say, well, if you had real faith, genuine faith, then your whole life will change. Your nature changed. Your heart has changed. And if that's not the case, then you didn't have the right kind of faith. You didn't have enough faith. You had a head belief, not a heart belief, so forth. This is my statement. A changed life is also only a potential. The idea that it is automatic comes from a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, am I rushing. I'm trying to. I don't think I'm going to get through anyway. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. The Colonel used to say a new spiritual species. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And these people who say that you are given automatically a new nature and a changed heart, when you believe the gospel, and it's automatic, it happens to everybody who is truly saved, they'll take that verse and say, the old things have passed away. They would say, your old habits, your old wheel ruts of unrighteousness, your lust patterns and all that. So that's passed away. That's not true. Because it's what God has done. The old things have passed away. Is spiritual death. The old things that passed away is absolute control of the old sin nature over your body. These are things that God has done. These are, what, and then he says, and the new things have come. What are the new things? Well, how about a spiritual, human spirit? The new things that have come is that now you have eternal life. You have God's own righteousness. You're an ambassador. You're a priest. All these are the new things that have come. And in the very next verse, in verse 18, it says, God has produced all these things. It's not that when you change, you automatically get this nature and you're not going to sin anymore, or very little, and you're going to produce all the good works and it's automatic. That is all false. I'm not advocating that when a person gets saved, they don't have to worry about it. So just go ahead and be your own filthy self. Usually it is a pattern over a period of time. Person starts learning what this life is all about and they want to change. It's not forced upon them. And they have the Holy Spirit now that is able to conquer some of these things. But it's not, boom, automatic, you have a new nature and a new heart, a new life pattern. Then he says, true believers may have times of unfruitfulness in their lives. Uh-oh. But the pattern and direction of their lives will be characterized by an increasing pattern of righteousness and a decreasing pattern of sin. This is equivocation. This is trying to cover your bases. Now, I didn't put this in bold. He did. This process of sanctification is not about sinless perfection, but a righteous direction. Righteous behavior is what distinguishes counterfeit faith from genuine faith. Did you hear that? Here's my comment. How much righteous behavior does it take to prove that faith is genuine? Isn't that valid? I mean, if I was going to buy into the idea that righteous behavior is what distinguishes counterfeit faith from genuine faith, and I want to make sure that I have a genuine faith, I want to know how much righteousness do I have to have? How good do I have to be? How many works do I have to produce to make sure that my faith is genuine? Can they answer that? Where would you go in the Bible to answer that? How many good deeds a day, an hour? You see the Achilles heel here? There is no standard because it's not even relevant. And the reason is because righteous behavior does not distinguish whether your faith is counterfeit or genuine. That is not true. It will distinguish whether you are a believer in fellowship or out of fellowship. It might distinguish whether you're a baby believer or a mature believer. But mature believers, they sin as well. I mean, they can get off track. But what it does not demonstrate is whether your faith at salvation was genuine or not. It does not. It cannot. There is no standard to measure it anyway. Then he says, we enter into salvation by faith apart from works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But after we are saved, then we do the works God has prepared for us. And then you see what I put here in red. I put, we are supposed to do. See, he's saying, we enter into salvation by faith apart from works. Yes. But after we are saved, then we do the works of God. Not we might, we do. And I say, we're supposed to. That's what we're saying. But it doesn't mean that it's automatic and you're going to do it. And if you don't do it, then your faith is not genuine. So he says, but after we are saved, then we do the works of God, the works God has prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. He says, we also need to know that the word justified has two meanings. One is that an act of God's grace whereby He pardons and declares a person righteous. It's legal or forensic declaration of God to those who have faith. True. That's positional justification. And he's right that there's two kinds of justification. And he's right on number one, he's wrong on number two. He says, Paul wrote, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Now here's where we get off. The other meaning is to vindicate or to show that someone is righteous. Example, Abraham was justified or vindicated when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, James 2:21. Listen to this. His obedience to God vindicated or displayed his genuine faith. That's where it goes off the tracks. We would say that our experiential righteousness, I don't know whether I would say vindicates us before God, but we receive blessings, extra blessings because of that. But what it does not do is, when we are obedient to God, it does not display that we had genuine faith when we believed in Christ to begin with. That's what he's saying. And I'm saying, don't have anything to do with it. This is what I say here. Then why wouldn't this... He's talking about Abraham and his obedience to God vindicated and displayed his genuine faith. My question is, then why wouldn't this... His disobedience and doubt towards God demonstrate that his faith was not genuine. Did Abraham have lack of faith? Yes. Did Abraham, was he disobedient to God? Yes. So if his obedience resulted in showing that he had true faith, then wouldn't it be correlated? Wouldn't it be the same as saying, okay, what about when he was disobedient and he didn't have faith in God? I mean, he doubted God. Would that show? Why wouldn't that show that his faith wasn't genuine? Why would, if he was doing it, it made his faith genuine, but if he didn't, well, that doesn't count. You see what I'm saying? It's because it's bogus. It's because that your obedience, which is your behavior, does not vindicate or display genuine faith. Doesn't have anything to do with the faith that you had at salvation. Abraham did not need to be legally declared righteous again because God had justified him by faith many years before. That's the point! He just made my argument. You see it? I say, then if that's true, if Abraham did not need to be legally declared righteous again because God had justified him by faith years before, I say then why would his faith need to be vindicated by his obedience? It's already vindicated because God gives us righteousness, His own righteousness, when we believe. And you could even say, then why would we need imputed righteousness if our behavior is going to justify us in the sense that our faith was valid? Am I going too fast, or y'all? I guess y'all are just really concentrating. Some will ask, why does James appear to contradict Paul, who wrote, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that is not of yourself, is not of your own doing, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast," Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He says we need to explain that Paul is dealing with the means of salvation, whereas James is dealing with the outcome of salvation. Well, let's look at that. I mean, what would you think about that? Here's what I say. This is true in the sense that James deals with the outcome of a believer's life after salvation. See where he says James is dealing with the outcome of salvation? It's true in that sense that James is dealing with the believer's life after salvation. But it is not true that the behavior of a person after he professes faith in Christ determines whether he is truly saved or not. And that's what he's saying. You see? Yeah, James is saying after your salvation, it's important that you don't be a dumb butt and just watch TV all the time, never learn anything spiritually. But he's not saying if you do that, oh, well, then you weren't saved to begin with. Paul is dealing with the nature of justification while James is dealing with the nature of faith. And I say James was not dealing with the nature of faith, whether it was true or pseudo, his faith, but the application of faith or doctrine to life. That's what James was dealing with. See, he keeps going back to the original faith, and I'm saying James was not dealing with the nature of faith, whether it was enough quantity or quality. He wasn't dealing with that. James was dealing with whether it was true, James wasn't trying to decide whether the truth at salvation was true or pseudo. Not dealing with that. But he was dealing with the application of doctrine to life after salvation. That's what he was dealing with. Here's the last part. Y'all still got some brain cells? Okay. When Catholics say that James 2:24 is the only place in the Bible where the words faith alone appear together. Now, what they're saying is, what do we say? Is faith alone in Christ alone? And the Catholics say that James 2:24, and what is James 2:24? It's talking about, it's not faith alone, but works too. Look, James 2:24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." That's James 24. And so the Catholics go to this verse and say, see, you're saying it's by faith alone. And this is saying, no. Salvation is not by faith alone. It takes works also. And so he is responding to that. And he says, when Catholics say that James 2:24 is the only place in the Bible where the words faith alone appear together, we must explain that James is not teaching how to be justified. He is declaring that believers are vindicated by their works as a demonstration of their living faith. Not true. So, here's my question. So, are we to conclude if one does not have works to vindicate his faith is dead and he is unsaved? Let's look at that again. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, we must explain to the Catholics that James is not teaching how to be justified. He is declaring that believers are vindicated by their works as a demonstration of their living faith. And the living faith means that they believe at the gospel hearing, and their faith has to remain living, producing good works throughout their lifetime. He's saying that's what James is saying. And I'm saying, okay, if we take that at face value, James is declaring that believers are vindicated by their works as a demonstration of their living faith. So are we, this is my point, so are we to conclude if one does not have works to vindicate his faith, then it would mean his faith is dead, because he says believers are vindicated by their works as a demonstration of their living faith. And I'm saying, okay, if they don't have the works, then it means their faith is dead. It's not living. And if the faith is dead, then he is unsaved. Because they're making this salvific, and it says faith alone without works is dead. If you apply that to positional faith or justification, then you would have to say a dead faith cannot save. And if you don't have the works, you have a dead faith. And if you have a dead faith, you're toast. Are you getting that? And then I say that would mean works are necessary to be saved, which is salvation by works. Is it not? I want you to get that. I know it's a little bit deeper. But James is not saying that believers are vindicated by their works as a demonstration that they have a living faith. And if you don't have those works, and by the way, how many works does it take? That's another fish to fry there. So if one doesn't have the works, what does that mean? It's works that validate that you have living faith. If you don't have the works, then your faith isn't living, it's dead. Can a dead faith save anyone salvifically? Which this isn't. When we're in James 14, and it says, what if a man says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no, because it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's experiential. But they're taking it as positional. So he's saying that if you don't have works, you don't have a living faith. If you don't have a living faith, it's dead. And a dead faith never saved anyone. And so I'm saying that would mean works are necessary to be saved, which is salvation by works, is it not? The end. There we are.
Micah, living faith would be synonymous with persevering of the saints.
Right. Yes. And if you don't have perseverance of the saints, then you weren't elect to begin with.
Yeah.
See? You had a dead faith. You didn't have the right kind of faith. Do y'all begin to see why it is so important that when people try to have you doubt your salvation, or they're trying to augment their own confidence that they are saved, and they tell you, they go back to your faith. What you need to do is go back to your faith that you had at faith alone in Christ alone, supposedly. Then, if your behavior, if you're sinning too much, or you're not producing enough good works, if your behavior isn't up to par, then the problem is with your faith. See? And I'm saying when it comes to salvation, eternal salvation, you don't look at your faith to see if it's strong enough or enough, because there's no way to measure it. The only thing that you have to be concerned with is, did you place your faith in the right object? And if you place it in the right object, forget about it, because it doesn't matter how much it is. It's the object that matters, not the quantity of faith or the quality of faith. You don't even go back there. It's useless. If you place the smallest bit of faith in Jesus Christ, boom, you were born again. You don't have to go back and revisit that. And you can be a Christian that is, their behavior would embarrass hell. And it never changes the fact that God, when you believed in Jesus Christ, imputed to you eternal life and His own righteousness, which are gifts, which cannot be taken back. They're irrevocable. Nothing can change that. You're in Christ, top circle, and nothing can change. God couldn't even change it if He wanted to, and He doesn't want to. There's your security. You can know if you believe in Jesus Christ. You can know that it's Jesus Christ that you're depending on for eternal salvation. But what you can't determine or ascertain is, well, was it enough? Did I have enough faith? Was it a high quality faith? I mean, there's no way to measure that. But you do know if you believed in Jesus Christ or not. So that's that. Boy, it's 8 o'clock. I'm sorry if I went a little fast, but I wanted to get this done. And this, by the way, is the second time we went through it. What I would suggest, these will be on the website shortly. Carrie might send them out as some emails as well. For you just start at the beginning and read through this and think through it as we go through it. And see how I respond to that and see if you can't develop the dimension that is needed when you're talking to a person who is trying to very subtly bring these things in. He never says in here, you have to have works in order to be saved. In fact, he's trying to make a case that you do need works, but I'm not saying it in that way. What's the difference to where somebody says up front, you have to have works in order to be saved? That's works-based salvation, isn't it? How is that any different than saying, coming in the back door and saying, excuse me, you don't have to have works in order to be saved. But if you don't have the works, you're not saved. Is there any difference? They're not saying that you lose your salvation. They say you never had it. But it still works, is it not? Okay. Well, we're out of time, and I hope that you do go back over this again, because it took me a while to formulate these answers, which I hope are very lucid in addressing the issue, even though sometimes it is couched in a subtle way. But when you think through it, you'll see that it's true. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we have to look at these issues. Throughout it all, it's always your grace. Always. We're so thankful that we can know that we have eternal life, not based on our assurance that our faith was strong enough, but on the fact that you say in your word, he who believes on the Son has eternal life. We're so thankful for that, for your promises and the security we have because of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.